Good morning. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your Holy Spirit hovered over water at the beginning of creation. And by the same Spirit, your Son Jesus Christ transformed water into wine at a wedding in Cana. And Lord, the same Spirit washed us in waters of baptism and brought us here this morning that we might declare that Jesus is Lord. Almighty God, we give you all of our humble thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to take just a moment here at the outset to welcome Father Chase and his family on their first Sunday here with us at Christ Church. We are so excited to have them here, and as you know, and as he introduced this morning, they were called to come be with us at the end of last year. And just this last week, they trekked all the way from Atlanta, Georgia, to our church. So I have to tell you that I've done the trip from the southeast to the southwest a few times, and so I can say from personal experience and with complete confidence that these are some weary travelers that we have here with us this morning. So be gentle with them and patient with them as they recover. They're in it for the long haul with us, so we are so excited for the ministry that the Lord has inaugurated here with Father Chase and Jamie and their three kids. So welcome, you all. We're so excited that you're here with us. Well, I'd love it if you would take out a Bible. All of you have some version, whether it's in your pew or whether you have a digital version you like or a physical copy of your own that you brought. And I want you to open up to John chapter 2, which is what contains our gospel reading for this morning. So during this season of Epiphany, all of our gospel readings focus on the revealing or the unveiling of God in the person of Jesus Christ. John's whole gospel centers around this unveiling. He explicitly tells us in chapter 20 that his whole purpose for writing this book is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John has one singular objective, to show us, his readers, the glory of Christ. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And one way John tells us all about this glory is by revealing to us a series of signs. Now, the word sign is just a little bit different from the word miracle. And I like to explain the difference in this way. The miracle is the thing itself, okay? It's Lazarus emerging from the tomb alive when you think he's dead. It's the hemorrhaging woman suddenly being healed after 12 excruciating years. It's the blind man suddenly able to see. But the sign points beyond the thing. It points beyond the thing itself to something deeper. N.T. Wright calls signs moments when heaven is opened, when the transforming power of God's love bursts into the present world. Now, the point is not that signs are legends or fables that leave us with some spiritual sensitivity or a good moral lesson. The signs represent the intersection of heaven and earth. They represent what the Celts called the thin places, where you can almost see through the reality into the deeper, eternal reality. And so Jesus uses common earthly things to gesture toward extraordinary and eternal things. And so this wedding at Cana really should have been a totally forgettable event. It was probably one of many weddings that Jesus attended in his lifetime. And yet this wedding continues to grasp us some 2,000 years later because the wedding points beyond itself. In this story, John walks us through a collection of signs, moments like N.T. Wright describes, where Jesus uses common and earthly things to point us toward those eternal things. So I want us to look together then at the text, starting with chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now let's pause for a moment. I probably don't have to tell you that first century Jewish weddings were really different from our modern day weddings. They lasted for several days. Usually the whole village was invited, and the bridegroom and his family were responsible for making sure that everybody was having a really good time. But there's one thing about this wedding that's really remarkably like our modern day weddings, and that's that something has gone really, really wrong. Back in October, after a long day of diocesan synod meetings, our family and Deacon John went for a sunset walk on the beach in this absolutely beautiful place in Laguna Niguel. And Charles and I noticed right away that there was this super beautiful golden retriever dressed in a tuxedo hooked to a deck on the beach. And then we watched with horror as his leash unhooked from the deck and he took off streaking down the beach to find his owner and sweetly jump up and put his sandy wet paws all over her white wedding dress. Well, we didn't stick around to see what happened, but we guessed that this probably was not the plan for their sunset beach wedding photo shoot. And so just like this wedding in 2021, something has gone terribly wrong at this wedding in Cana. And so Mary comes to break the news to Jesus, and she says, "They have no wine." And I can't overstate the importance of wine at a Jewish wedding. There's a line in the ancient Jewish Talmud that says, "There is no rejoicing without wine." So if the wine stops, the party stops. And if the party stops, it's the bridegroom's fault. So Mary is, in effect, asking Jesus to do something like that about this. There could be major consequences for this family for a faux pas like this. There's even evidence that there could be legal ramifications for an oversight, like running out of wine at your wedding party. So when Mary comes to Jesus to talk to him about it, we quickly realize that Mary and Jesus seem to be thinking about two completely different things. Mary's concerned about the present temporal reality. They've run out of wine. She's worried about the public shame that is going to face, this family is going to have to face if everyone realizes what's happened. But Jesus doesn't seem to be all that concerned about this. He asks her, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, Jesus uses this phrase a lot, and the Gospel of John records it for us several times, "my hour." And he's always referring to the hour of his own death. In a sermon on this passage, Tim Keller suggests that Jesus is doing exactly what you and I and everyone else does at weddings, and that's thinking about your own wedding. His own wedding, Jesus' own wedding, where he is the bridegroom, and we, the church, his bride, are united to him forever in an everlasting communion. At Jesus' wedding feast, the supply of wine is never going to falter, and the cup of rejoicing is never going to run dry. But Jesus knows already, even at this wedding in Cana, that he's going to have to drink an entirely different cup to provide the wine for his own wedding feast. So Keller says, Jesus Christ is sitting in the midst of all this joy, sipping the coming sorrow. So when Mary tells him they've run out of wine, and he responds, "The time for my death hasn't come yet," you have to understand that Jesus has now transformed this wedding for us into a sign that points beyond itself to some deeper reality, and that's the reality of Jesus' death. So let's read on together. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. So this sign, John says, this water turned wine sign, manifested Jesus's glory. Now, I don't know about you, but it wasn't immediately clear to me how that could possibly be the case. Only a handful of people witness this miracle. And when the master of the feast realizes that Jesus has supplied this enormous supply of wine, the finest wine for the party, who does he give the credit to? The bridegroom. So Jesus supplies something like 150 gallons of wine for this party, and the bridegroom gets all the credit. And this poor guy probably doesn't even know he was ever in any social jeopardy in the first place. So Jesus provides this super abundant store for this anonymous Galilean couple, and he doesn't get any of the credit. So why does John tell us that this is the sign that manifested Jesus' glory? Well, it's because the sign of the water turned wine points beyond itself. The water, which was intended for Jewish purification rites, has been transformed into what one ancient church father calls the new chalice of eternal salvation. The water that serves to purify God's people has now become the wine of Christianity. And this points us to that wedding feast that Jesus was thinking about earlier, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the prophet Isaiah says, God will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, and he will destroy the shroud that is cast over all peoples. He will swallow up death forever. You see, when we are invited to follow Jesus, we aren't merely invited to assent to a set of doctrines or to memorize a certain creed. When we're invited to follow Jesus, we're invited to a wedding. And in that wedding, he is the bridegroom, and we, his church, are his bride. Now, I have to ask, have you ever seen a bride who didn't look absolutely stunning on her wedding day? I haven't. And it isn't the makeup or the dress or the nervous flush of her cheeks that makes her so beautiful. It's the way that the bridegroom is looking at her, like she's the only person on the face of the earth. And this is how our Lord Jesus looks at you. Our Old Testament reading for this morning literally says as much. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of our Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. And you shall be called, my delight is in her. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. When you're invited to follow Jesus, you're invited to a wedding that will never end, where God rejoices over you for all eternity like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. You're invited to a wedding. And at this wedding, you're invited to a feast, but not the sort of feast like you have on Thanksgiving Day where you feel sort of sick to your stomach after dinner. This is a feast of unimaginable proportions, where our bellies will always be comfortably full, and Jesus himself will be the one filling up our cup. Jesus's incredible sign of turning enormous jars of water into wine for a party reveals to us that Jesus has come so that we, his church, his bride, will have life and have it abundantly. Jesus doesn't do anything by halves. He does things abundantly. He doesn't give just enough wine to sustain to the end of the party. He gives gallon upon gallon where the feasting can go on and on and on. And when Jesus gives us this abundant life, it is a sort of life where the shroud of sin that is cast over you and me and all the people of the earth, that shroud will be destroyed, and he will swallow up death forever. And our rejoicing will never end. And so all of this leads us to the final verse of this passage, which I actually think is the most miraculous verse of all. and his disciples believed in him. Having witnessed Jesus' incredible power and glory, these men believe in him. They turn away from the life of sin and death and darkness that had defined them up until that moment, and they fall in step behind Jesus' mother, who knows that there's no sense in doing anything except exactly what Jesus tells us to do. No matter how many times they've washed themselves with the waters of ritual purification, nothing will be able to cleanse them like the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood, the cup of forgiveness and reconciliation and joy. Jesus came to drink the cup of his death so that our cups will never be empty again. He came so that we might be raised into a new life with him, that in the words of the Apostle Paul, as you are united with him in a death like his, you will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. He came to bear in his body all of the injustice and grief and pain and loss that you have ever experienced so that you may dine at his table forever. As Tim Keller said, Jesus sat drinking the coming sorrow in the midst of joy at the wedding feast in Cana, so that you and I might sit in this sorrowful world sipping the coming joy. As you come forward in just a few moments to receive this feast of rich spiritual food and well-aged wine in the Eucharist, take it in remembrance that Jesus has kept the best wine for last. Amen.